Today we're finishing up Hebrews chapter 11. We've been here for a few weeks, and the passage we're going to look at is printed in your bulletin. So if you want to flip there, it'll be on the screen, or if you want to flip in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 32 and go through verse 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word, which is living and active and has the power to transform us from death to life and one degree of glory to another. So we pray by the power of your spirit and for your glory and our good that your word will go forth to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that it never returns void. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. If you followed along or watched any college football this season on ESPN, you may have noticed that their kind of campaign each season it has a new theme or focus. And this year, the focus of their campaign is titled The Greatest Story Ever Played. And so you may have noticed a commercial featuring Kurt Herbstreit in a room filled with lots of mascots and fans. And he says this: what makes for a great story? Is it drama? Is it action? Or is it love? Not just any kind of love, but the kind that makes you do crazy things. A great story has to have heroes we can root for. It has to have magic. It has to have power. And every once in a while, it has miracles. A great story needs an opening that sucks you in, a middle that won't let you go, and a mind-blowing, nail-biting ending that has you hanging on every snap. That's what makes a great story. And as luck would have it, that's our story. Now, I love that ESPN has done this because I think one of the things they do so well is not simply their on-field production of games, which is unbelievable compared to 20, 30 years ago, but the fact that they do emphasize the stories of players and teams and programs. They go behind the scenes to help you experience and be captivated in a way that's different than just watching the outcome of touchdowns and field goals. Most of you know that my family, we're big Clemson fans, and one story they've highlighted recently has to do with Brian Brzee, who's their best player on their team, a defensive lineman projected to go in the top five, who lost his little sister Ella after an 18-month battle of cancer a little over a week ago. Ella passed away right before Clemson played Louisiana Tech, and then ESPN focused on the fact that every single player on Louisiana Tech's team, so close to 100 players, wrote a handwritten note to the Brzee family after the loss of their daughter and sister. It was a powerful story, a class act, and I'm thankful in the midst of the heartbreak that I was made aware of that. That's much more significant to me as a fan than how many sacks or tackles Brian may accumulate over his career. We shouldn't be surprised that stories have power and carry weight with our hearts. Our God and Creator has given us stories. Most of the Bible is a group of stories meant to captivate and capture and inspire our hearts. We have noticed every week in Hebrews, the author is imploring his hearers to consider Jesus, to pay much closer attention, to not lose your original confession. Do not drift away. Over and over again, he's trying to give his readers, as best he is able, the resources necessary to follow Christ and to face the difficulties that are inevitable in a fallen and broken world. For the past few weeks, we've noticed in Hebrews 11 how the way he's tried to get at this is switching from detailed descriptions of the Old Testament priesthood to telling stories about our ancestors in the faith. And they've been compelling stories, stories that stir up our hearts and our imaginations. And then today in these final 11 verses, he references very briefly lots of different stories that in essence are meant to communicate, if you have this in your life, if you had what each of these people had in the stories that I just referenced, then you will be able to face anything that you may ever encounter. And not simply face it, but not be crushed. In many ways, what he is echoing is what the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth. When he said, after explaining so many persecution and suffering experiences in his own story, he says, but we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. The question, of course, that immediately comes to our mind is, well, how can that be true for me? How can I have something in my life that anchors me to such a security that no matter what difficulty I face, I do not have to be driven to despair or crushed? Well, of course, the obvious and short answer is you need faith. Real, living, biblical faith in the one true God, where we receive and rest upon him alone. But this text says that we actually need to go a step further and actually explain or give a fuller definition to a dynamic of faith that enabled the people in our story, in our passage today, to face anything. And I believe that the key to that is found in verse 35. And when we read verse 35 again, it says, some were tortured, but they refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. If you read a different translation, it may read something like, they refused to accept release so they might rise again to a better resurrection. Or in the Greek rendering, you could maybe say that they might experience a superior resurrection life. I took Greek in seminary, but I'm always afraid to quote Greek because Dave and I were in a Greek class one time, and I raised my hand to Dr. Kara, who I do love, but he's kind of a smart aleck. And I said, hey, Dr. Kara, I don't quite understand this, you know, such and such thing, and can you help me out with this Greek rendering? And he just laughed. He goes, oh, Ham, why don't you just go lift a weight? And then he just kept going. Now, so I'm kind of feel insecure. I don't really want to quote the Greek, and I'm afraid I'm going to get shamed. But the Greek rendering in English is that they refused to accept release because they longed to experience a superior resurrection life. And that's the key the author is telling us, is that the key to being able to face any difficulty that life may throw at you and not be driven to despair, crushed, or destroyed isn't simply faith in God in general, but faith in a superior resurrection. Or in other words, faith in the guaranteed promise that God has given his people that one day the new heavens and the new earth are coming. And that he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye and everything sad will come untrue. Now, this isn't new in verses 32 through 40. The author has been pushing this reality the whole time in Hebrews 11. He says in verse 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their guide, for he has prepared for them a city. And even in verse 10, in Abraham's individual story, it says that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations or that has permanence, that has lasting value, whose designer and builder is God. And what's amazing is the author in our passage today says that our ancestors of old who had this type of faith, that lived with this type of longing and desiring the new heavens and the new earth, lived in such a way that the world was not worthy of them. Like, that's one of my favorite phrases in the entire book of Hebrews, that they lived in such a way of whom the world was not worthy, because they lived such different lives than everyone else, because they weren't looking at this world and saying that this world must provide my best life now. I must find significance and security here instead of realizing as a child of God, my life is in his hands. All of human history is in his hands. Therefore, I can relax. I can trust him. I can live for his glory and seek to do good to my neighbors, being curious regularly about what God is up to, even if it is confusing and doesn't accord with my plans. And C.S. Lewis says, people that live this way end up having the greatest human impact. They end up being the type of people of whom the world is not worthy. And this is how he says it in Mere Christianity. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but it is one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but if you aim at earth, you will get neither. And so what our author is saying is, I want you to notice that when you live with this type of faith that is anchored in the coming resurrection, that first, and we see this in the first list of verse 32 through 35, you have the kind of faith that God may use to do impossible miracles. And so in verses 32 through 35, he says, what more should we say? Because I don't even have enough time to get into the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then he says, think about their stories. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword. In every situation, they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women even received back their dead by resurrection. Now, what we notice from this list is that this is a series of stories where the common denominator is that God's people seem to be beaten, destroyed, and hopeless. But by faith in God and through his miraculous power, they triumphed, were made strong out of weakness. In every case, they looked defeated, but we could say, in essence, they won. Overwhelming odds, certain death, but then God would show up time and time again and provide a miraculous intervention. And arguably, the greatest climax in this list, the greatest miracle, is when he says in verse 35, part A, women received back to their dead, received back their dead, raised to life again. And this refers to two women in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The first was the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, and her son died. And through the prophet Elijah and God working through him, her son was brought back from the dead. In 2 Kings 4, you have a Shunammite woman whose son died, and through the power of the prophet Elijah and God's spirit working through him, her son was raised again also from the dead. Now, we love these stories. They resonate. In every single case, it's like someone is saying, the doctor told me that we were never going to have kids, or the doctor told me that this was an incurable disease, or here was the prognosis we were factually given that was hopeless, but we prayed and we persevered and we trusted, and then God delivered us. And we should rightly celebrate those stories. Listen to me, God is real. He can do whatever he chooses to do. We refer to these types of interventions as appetizers of the resurrection to come, of God's healing and miraculous power. The elders at Hope have met on multiple occasions over the years with people who have been told factually, you will never have children. If you want children, adopt. And James 5 says, meet with the elders, they anoint you with oil, and their prayers are powerful and can be effective. And in certain scenarios, God has chosen to give families like that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kids. And they go back to their doctors, and the doctors say, yeah, scientifically, factually, earthly speaking, no explanation, it's a miracle. Other people told that they have a terminal illness and they're healed. Other people that go to rehab time and time and time again and can't be delivered, and the family loses hope, and then they're granted the gift of repentance and they're delivered. God does do that. And so we need to never forget that he longs for us to bring our desires and longings for healing, for appetizers of the resurrection to come. And he may choose to do that, to reconcile marriages that you think are beyond hope in every way, shape, or form. He can choose to act in any way that he chooses. I love the story in John 3 where Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, who's the teacher of Israel, who has lots of knowledge in so many ways. And Jesus is saying, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus is floored. He's like, how could this be? And then Jesus says, let me tell you something. You know where the wind blows, okay? You feel it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you acknowledge the wind blows. So it is with the Spirit of God, that it is a divine mystery, but it's real. And our scriptures tell us that our God is a God who can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. We must not lose hope. And I'm saying this to us corporately and collectively, because oftentimes when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, that more than any other time is when we need the body of Christ to hope against hope for us, when we can't hope for ourselves. Just like the friends of the disabled man who cut a hole in the roof to lift him down to be in front of Jesus. And Jesus saw the faith of the friends and said that man was healed. He can still do that, and we should believe. And I know that it's hard. I know that it's hard to live with good desires and longings for healing, for reconciliation, for hope in the midst of a fallen and broken world. And you may be sitting here today saying, Matt, I have hoped and I have prayed, and I've just had my heart crushed over and over again. It's not worth it anymore. And listen, God doesn't guarantee health, wealth, and happiness to anyone. But he does say that I love you enough that you can bring your battered and bruised and wounded heart to me, and I will care for you. And so in essence, the struggle of the Christian life to live by faith and not by sight is to not lose heart and to bring our hopes and desires and longings to him, trusting if you so choose for your glory, you may intervene in these scenarios. In Ecclesiastes 11, it says, you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you also do not know the work of God who makes everything. And so there should be a humble confessional recognition combined with faith located outside of ourselves in the God who spoke creation into existence. As Mike Krueger says, in short, our faith is seen most visibly on display when we don't understand. Remember, faith is the conviction of things not seen. If we could always see and understand exactly what was happening, then it wouldn't be faith. And so if you want to know what should my heart posture be in these situations, I would say that one of the most powerful examples we have referenced in this list is from Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar the king commanded that all of the Israelites worship him, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship him. And the consequences for not obeying the king were death. He didn't grade on a curve. And so they answer the king in this scenario, and they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you choose to kill us, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And we believe he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now notice what they're saying. We're not going to forsake our confession and our faith. Our God will deliver us, if not now. If you kill us now, then he'll deliver us in the new heavens and the new earth. But whether or not he chooses to intervene right now, which he does clearly have the power to do, know that we're going to trust him, and we're not going to give in. We see this unbelievable examples of faith as trusting the power of God to do miracles. And now second, we notice a switch, and it happens right in the middle of verse 35. And we notice what we would call kind of the second list, or the B list in essence, where this type of power of faith in the coming resurrection enables you to endure suffering no matter the cost. We see that it starts with the words some, or it could be translated, there are others. And what the author is going to do is he's going to say, now there's others who had the same type of faith, whom God delighted in, was pleased with, who cried out for God to act in miraculous ways. But unlike the first list, where they were made strong out of weakness and they were delivered, everyone in this list ended up being crucified, tortured, and murdered, and not having their earthly prayers answered the way they want. He says others were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. Now, in essence, what's happening here is similar to how the author set up this chapter. And we saw in verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 11, he said that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice to God and was accepted. And the result of him being accepted by faith and pleasing God is his brother violently murdered him. And then the next verse says, by faith, Enoch trusted God, and he did not even see death, that he was taken straight to heaven. And so now what we have in our passage is almost a fuller explanation of those types of stories, where God doesn't say A automatically guarantees B. See, the reason this is so important is because there is always a strong pull in the human heart, and especially in the American church heart, for our notion of faith to end with the first list. Or in other words, our notion of faith to go something like this. I faced an overwhelming circumstance. All hope seemed to be lost. But as long as I have enough faith and obedience and prayer and all other Christian duties, God will deliver me and I will experience my best life now. My relationship will be reconciled. The cancer will go away. My business will flourish. My child will get back on the right path. Whatever the case may be, if I have enough faith or do X, Y, or Z, this will be the result. Let me tell you something. If that's what you think about faith, I've got bad news and good news. Okay? Bad news, that's not biblical faith. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. Okay? So that's the bad news. The good news is that real, true biblical faith is so much greater. Because it offers, as Hebrews says, an anchor for our souls, regardless of if we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, that we can anchor securely. Nowhere in this list does the author say, pay attention to the first list of what we would call success stories, and look how great their faith was. Now, list B, they struggled. They didn't have great faith. If you actually are familiar with the Bible, you know it's actually shocking. Some of the stories referenced in part one, you're like, how was Samson in that list? Samson was a foolish womanizer that made terrible decision after terrible decision after terrible decision. Jephthah made a vow that ended up costing his daughter's life. And they're both thrown in the first list. I mean, it's confusing to say the least. And so we need so badly to get rid of this notion of faith means if I believe enough, I will receive this outcome. See, often we can't even know. We've said this throughout our study of Hebrews 11. Paul says to the church in Corinth, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. It is so hard to examine yourself when things are going well. How we respond to disappointment, to suffering, to rejection and abandonment, how we respond to situations that we can't really reconcile actually reveals, do I have real living faith in God? Or what is often the case, I only have faith in God's plan or agenda for my life. And what I mean by that is if you ever find yourself saying, you know, I was faithful and obedient and I did all the Christian things and then this scenario happened in my life and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I trusted and I trusted and God did not come through for me because my loved one died or this happened or that happened or my marriage ended. What you're saying in that moment is, my faith was never actually in God. My faith was in God's plan and agenda for my life. Or listen to the way Tim Keller says it. He says, you actually didn't trust God. You were trusting desperately in your agenda for him. That was the foundation for your life. You had an agenda of how your life has to go and how history has to go. You had an agenda for God, but guess what? You're never going to face life like that because the world isn't going to conform to your agenda. If that's the foundation of your life, if you ultimately think you're believing in God, but you're actually just believing in your agenda for God instead of in God himself, you're not going to make it. So the question I throw out is, are you aware at all of what your agenda is for God? Everyone has an agenda. And what I mean by that is everyone has good desires and longings for significance, for security, to be known and loved. Those aren't bad. Having desires and longings aren't bad, but how you know that they are your agenda for God is when you find yourself regularly getting angry, bitter, resentful at God for not doing what you think, if he's good and just and powerful, not he simply should do, but he must do. So I encourage you, it is well worth your time today on the Sabbath to take a break, maybe turn off the NFL game, Maybe watching the Panthers lead you to despair, and that's a good place for hope. I don't know, right? And say, Lord, help me. David, Psalm 139, help me to examine and reflect on my heart. But like, what are assumptions of my agenda and my plans for my best life now that I'm putting onto you that are clearly not your will? As Keller says, like, if I'm only trusting in my agenda for my life, I'm not trusting God at all. And that's never going to turn out well. Never. But learning to trust and rest in God can actually anchor our hearts and our souls. Now, I know that it can sound easy, and even in the past week or two, I've been reflecting a lot on this, like, Lord, what am I kind of hoping in or thinking about? You know, I've shared a lot, kind of the honesty of when my dad died unexpectedly and I was 13, and I asked my mom shortly thereafter, are we going to go to church? And she confessed immediately, if this is what going to church gets you, why bother? In other words, if God's not going to go along with our agenda for going to church, then why bother going? Now, I don't say that to throw stones at my mom, right? We sadly grew up in a church that taught if you had enough faith and were obedient and didn't sin enough, then things would go right for you. It was a twisted, moralistic version of a health and wealth prosperity gospel that's not biblical at all. And so she just kind of named that. But I just turned 42 a few weeks ago. My dad was 42 when he died unexpectedly. I was 13. My daughter's 13. It's given me a new framework and lens to think about my story when I look at my daughter. And I'm amazed, even though she's growing up quickly, I'm like, she's so young. And I pray, Lord, I know I can stand up here and confess that you're sovereign, that all the days of my life are already numbered beforehand by you, and I really don't want that to be her story. I don't want it to be my story. I don't have grand dreams and plans of my earthly life to be some major success. If I'm honest, I would say one of my only like main earthly dreams is I'd love to be a granddad. Like I desire so badly, and this is one of the reasons, and hopefully this will give you some grace for me if you're mad, parents, because I give your kids donuts and candy all the time. But like I was so deeply jealous and envious growing up after my dad died of all my friends that I played sports with whose granddads would sit along the right field fence and eat bowl peanuts and you know, get their grandkids and take them to, you know, get a milkshake after the game. And I've always longed and wanted that and hoped that that may be a part of my story, but I don't know. I don't know if it will be or not. And on the other end, when you experience grave disappointment, I know how tempting it is to think, like, this is my fault. Maybe I did something wrong. When our daughter was born with a chromosomal disorder, people told us while we were waiting the first few weeks in the NICU, if you just have enough faith and trust, it'll turn out okay. Translation, the way you want. And when it didn't turn out that way, and when we continue to get doctor's reports and therapist reports that make us afraid and angry and scared, I am tempted to think, this is my fault. I didn't have enough faith. But listen, that's a lie from hell. That's not true. I clung so deeply, I printed it out and I taped it on my truck right below my speedometer. In John 9, where Jesus and his disciples were walking and they see a man born blind and they say, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? And Jesus says, neither. He was born this way so the glory of God could be revealed in his life. And then he moves on. He doesn't give any further explanation. In essence, saying, just trust me. Trust me with your story and trust me with his story. And that's why, arguably the most powerful example, I said in the first list, which we could call kind of the success stories where things worked out well, the most powerful example was the two women whose sons were raised from the dead. You could say that the most powerful part of the second list was when it says in verse 35, the same passage, but there were other women that were tortured and they refused to accept release. Now, who is this talking about? Most commentators think that this is referring to stories that the Hebrew church would have been familiar with. Stories that took into account what's known as the Maccabean martyrs. Now, this is recorded in what we would refer to as the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and New Testament. I know that's kind of obvious calling it intertestamental period. And during that 400-year time, there are a lot of historical accounts of persecution of believers. And one of the most famous ones is about the Maccabean martyrs. And in 2 Maccabees, verse chapter 7, there's a story about a mother that had seven sons. And the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes came in and conquered Israel. and he was a brutal, awful tyrant. I almost hear the words in The Patriot of, you know, Edward Longshanks was one of the most ruthless and brutal rulers to ever sit on the throne of England, when you read these stories. And what he would do is he would bring these families out, these prominent Jewish families, and he would say, if you don't reject belief in God, I'm going to torture and murder you in front of everyone, similar to Hitler and others, to try to send an example. And in 2 Maccabees 7, there's a story of a mom that had seven sons, and every one of her sons was brutally tortured and murdered, had their tongues cut out, their hands and arms cut off. They were thrown in these pots to be literally just burned alive. And in every scenario, when you read the historical accounts, the thing that enabled them to face that level of brutal, gory torture was their belief in the future resurrection to come. And so in 2 Maccabees 7, the second son, after watching his first brother murdered, turned with his dying breath and he cried out, "You butcher, you may kill us, but the King of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life." They continue to torture him, and then when they order him to stick out his tongue, he quickly did so, and then he bravely holds out his hands and says, "God gave these to me, but his laws mean more to me than my hands, and I know that God will give them back to me again." The king and those with him were amazed at his courage, at his willingness to suffer. After he died, the soldiers tortured the fourth one in the same way. And then he said, "I'm glad to die at your hands because we have the assurance that God will raise us from death, but there will be no resurrection to life for you, Antiochus." And then after it tells this story after story of all the sons who died for their faith without rejecting God, it says that the mom said this to her children, "I do not know how your life began in my womb." She would say, "I was not the one who gave you life and breath and put together each part of your body. It was God who did it. God who created the universe, the human race, and all that exists. He is merciful." Now imagine saying that while your kids are being murdered. "God is merciful. Even though this is happening, he will give you back life and breath again." No surprise to y'all, every week when I preach, I have, you know, multiple commentaries. I try to study the Greek and not get embarrassed if I don't understand stuff. And then I have certain pastors who I love to read what they did with passages. And so no shock to anyone, I loved if Tim Keller has preached a passage, to read what he did with it. This is the first sermon in the whole series of Hebrews that I've really been struck and drawn to what he did with the passage. And he read this account of the Maccabean martyrs, and then he said this. So if you're mad at what I just read because it was gory, you can get mad at him. He says, "I don't really apologize for the gore, and here's why. We live incredibly safe lives. We are so concerned the designer life we had in our head isn't happening. But most people in most cultures, most centuries, were only ever a step away from stuff like this." And that's true even of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today. Now, I know we got to conclude. The question we have to wrestle with at the end is, how can we live the way they lived? And do not by any way, shape, or form say, "I can't. They're just so much braver and tougher and stronger than me." Because shockingly, in verse 39 and 40, the author of Hebrews says, we actually are in a better position and have better resources to live amazing lives of faith, to be people of whom the world is not worthy, than they did. Why? Because they all died looking ahead in the future for the coming fulfillment of God's promises. Meaning what? When is the Redeemer going to come? When is the Redeemer going to come who's going to do every single thing necessary to guarantee our future resurrection? Guess what? We know that that's already occurred. We live with more resources than they did because we know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The question is, do we believe? Do we receive and rest in it? Jesus says, "I want to be very clear about something. You don't need to let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If this were not true, I wouldn't have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, for an absolute fact, come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also." And then he doesn't stop and say, "Just believe that and go live at the country club and you're good. Everything's going to go great." He follows that up by saying, "In me you can have peace, because in this world you will, for an absolute fact, have tribulation. But you can take heart because I have overcome the world." Jesus said, don't ever get it twisted. Regardless of what circumstances you may be facing, the gates of hell are never going to prevail against my kingdom. Oh, that we would be the type of people that believe this in such a way that it anchors our souls and we live as those of whom the world is not worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to trust you and not our agenda or plans for you. Help us to rest in your sovereign mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that even now you are preparing a place of glory for us, so much so that Paul could say, I don't even consider it worthy, the sufferings that we're currently experiencing, for the glory that will be revealed to us. Help us, Lord Jesus, strengthen and grow us in grace until you return. Free us from worldly concerns. Enable us to live for your glory and for the good of our neighbors. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.